You're talking, are you? I'm sorry to interrupt. Well, it's me today, and it's nice to be with you. Hello, hello. Oh, Jamie, hey. You trouble, aren't you? Is that right? I'm not sure I want you following me everywhere. Okay, all right. Mark chapter 12 is where we are today, and the passage we're looking at is a passage where Jesus has a number of interactions with people who come at him with questions, really good but quite tricky questions. Now, hearing Craig mention just before life being on at the moment, I think one of the most exciting things about life is the moment in the night where we pause and we ask for people to give their questions. And it's in that moment, actually, when we can tell more readily what's actually going on, whether people are actually listening, tuning in, really considering things, because if they are, they'll throw out just cracking questions. And they'll actually be really concerned to hear the answers. I love questions. And really, church ought to be a place that is a safe place for questions, where there's no such thing as a dumb question. We need to be able to think deeply, and when things appear confusing to us, ask good questions and find good answers. That's how we grow. That is how we get understanding, to think deeply and honestly and verbalize questions. The last thing we want to do in church together, and if you're new here, this may be particularly for you, is to walk in here or walk into a crowd of people and kind of suss out what most people think about the Bible and what they're thinking, and just kind of come to the conclusion, okay, well, that's the way people think around here. I don't really understand that, but I won't say anything. I'll just keep quiet and I'll keep it to myself. No, don't do that. Voice your questions, voice your concerns, wrestle with this together, because ultimately what church is not people all sitting under the authority of the person who stands at the front. There is a level of authority in the teaching role, in home groups, in here in church, but the ultimate authority really of church is God, and we all sit together under the sound of his voice, which is by his Spirit through his word. So we're all together trying to hear his voice and respond, which is why it's okay for us to discuss and wrestle and make sure we find good answers together. I love it more than anything after I get an opportunity to teach, when someone will come afterwards and say, "Now, Tim, I heard you say that, but I can't quite see where you got that from." I love that kind of question, because the last thing you want to do is just hear my opinion. That's not going to do you. It might be interesting from time to time. It might make you even laugh sometimes. But it won't do you much good in the long run. What you want to hear is God's word. So if anything I say today, or if anything Craig or others who preach say, you're thinking, I don't know where that's from, come and ask for clarification. That's perfectly okay to do that. In fact, we'd encourage you to do it. And I'm going to duck off early straight after church today because I've said that. I do love questions. However, here's a big clarification. There are some questions I don't love. There are some questions I actually find really hard and annoying to hear. And that is the question that's not really a question, not really a genuine seeking of an answer, but perhaps more of just an accusation in the form of a question from a person who's determined to reject what's being said and just trying to justify their position and not accept what's been said. You know that kind of question? You know when someone's asked you that kind of question, because if you try and answer it, and it might be a really good question, a tricky one, but you spend all this time trying to answer the question, but when you finish answering the question, they just pull out another one. "We got another one for you." And then you spend all your time answering that one, and they'll just pull out another one. And they show that by doing that over and over again, they're not really looking for answers. So a few times recently when I've sensed that that's going on and a question will come at me, I've done this. I don't know if it's the right thing to do. I'm just, you know, we're all having a crack, aren't we? I've said this. I've said, "Now, if I did answer that question, would that make any difference for you?" And I had this one great interaction where the bloke just looked at me and went, "Nah." And I'm like, "So what's the issue? What's the real thing?" And it was really good. We kind of got to it. He goes, "I just had this terrible experience growing up in a church," and out it came. There's the real thing. So often lurking behind a question is the real thing. And sometimes the real thing is just a resistant heart towards wanting to hear from God. So some questions are actually annoying because really they're just actually a rejection of what's being said, and it's hard to get to the deeper place. The questions that come at Jesus in this little section here are kind of like that. You got people coming asking Jesus questions, but they're really not wanting to get the answers. They're wanting to justify their rejection of him. And so they come very hard-hearted towards him, really directly opposing him. And it's brilliant to see how Jesus interacts with them. In fact, as we watch Jesus kind of handle himself, it is really quite impressive. I'm not sure if you watch Q&A at all, the ABC show where there's a panel and people debate, intelligent people try to say intelligent things and oppose each other's views. I would love to see Jesus on Q&A. You know, because after what we see here today, I could just imagine him walking onto that set with a whole bunch of really intelligent people trying to take him down with their words and arguments. And I can imagine him like this, just actually answering their questions brilliantly and showing them to be actually quite foolish in their questions. Have a look at how he does that here. We've got a series of interactions which are more like a series of interrogations. What you've got is the religious heavyweights of the day coming at Jesus to try to take him down and crush him. But they're not going to try and do that physically. They try to do it with their words and their arguments to begin with. But it is like, I can't help but think, if you did picture this physically, it'd be almost like Jesus stepping into the boxing ring, into like somewhat of a sparring match with these religious heavyweights. And he goes round after round after round, just taking out his opponent actually quite easily. And so I might actually bring up that boxing analogy on the way through for those of you who are helped by that. But let's look at round one. That actually begins at the end of chapter 11 at verse 27, where Jesus is questioned because of what he's just done in the temple. And you know, prior to this, we looked at it last week, Jesus had actually just caused quite a fuss in the temple. In fact, he drove out thousands of people from the temple courts. You can't do that with just, you know, a small word here and there. He flips tables, makes a whip, drives people out. Thousands of people driven out of the temple. So quite a big statement Jesus makes because he's unhappy about the markets that were happening in the temple courts. Now, the men who approved of the markets, you know, the religious leaders of the time who liked the idea, it was a great revenue-raising idea in their mind, were pretty upset that Jesus would just walk in here and assert his authority over theirs. So they come to him with a very clear question, and this is the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders. Verse 28, you see their question, by what authority are you doing these things? In other words, who do you think you are, mate, to walk in here and stamp your authority over the top of ours and drive people out of the temple? Now, it's not really a question that they want an answer to. It's not really, can you explain to us who you are? Because you seem to think you're someone pretty special, you know? It's not a simple question, because if it was, Jesus would simply just go, I'm the Messiah. And they'd go, oh, okay, well, your temple, you know, take over, mate. But Jesus knows it's not a real question, and they're not going to accept what he thinks about himself. And so Jesus doesn't answer their question. It's brilliant. Verse 29, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So I'm not going to answer your question unless you can answer my question I give back to you. So he's sparring with them, really. Yeah. And then the question he gives to them is a tricky one for them. John's baptism, that's John the Baptist's baptism, was it from heaven or from human origin? Tell me, what do you think? Now he puts them back in a position that's tricky. You see, if they say that John the Baptist's baptism is from God, then they would need to acknowledge that what John the Baptist said about Jesus, which is that he's the Messiah who's to come. And they don't want to accept that, so they won't say it's from God. But if they say that John the Baptist's baptism is human origins, then there's going to be somewhat of an outrage among the people, because many of the people did believe John the Baptist was a genuine prophet pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. So they don't know what to do. They're kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. Jesus actually put them there with his brilliance, and they don't want to get the people offside because their power comes from their recognition and significance among the people, and they don't want to lose that. That's the big thing they long for. And so they come back to Jesus with verse 33, we don't know. Now they do know. They do know what they think. But they're like, well, we're not going to say. And Jesus says, well, neither will I answer your question. Not going to answer mine, not going to answer yours. It's just right back at them, isn't it? It's really quite brilliant. But then what you see Jesus does is he actually goes on to give them an answer in the form of a parable. He actually does tell them very clearly who he is and the authority that he has, and they get it really clearly. The parable we just had read just a minute ago, chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, is a story about the owner of a vineyard who hands it over to tenants but then sends servant after servant to the vineyards that are treated awfully and beaten up and shamefully and killed, and then finally he sends his son. And if you follow the parable, as a reader, you're left outraged at the tenants and their treatment of the owner's servants and then finally the owner's son. You're left in outrage. Now, the imagery that's going on here in this parable is not lost on these people at all. They understand exactly the imagery. We looked at it in Isaiah chapter 5. The imagery is really clear. You know, the owner of the vineyard, that's God. The vineyard itself, that's God's people. The tenants of the vineyard, that's the leaders of God's people, these religious leaders. And the servants that come to the vineyard, they're the prophets that God sent over time. And then finally, the son, well, this is Jesus who comes. So they understand exactly what this parable's all about, and Jesus uses it to actually make a point that, you remember the shocking history that God's people, and particularly the leaders of God's people, have had with how they've treated prophets of God, the servants of God, who God has sent on his behalf. Like, you know, Israel has a terrible history. And his point is, you're doing it again. You, as the leaders, the tenants of the vineyard, you're doing the same thing all over again, but now you're doing it to the final servant that's sent, the son. You know? And in doing this, I think Jesus is kind of saying, oh, I'm that son who's sent by the owner of the vineyard. That's the authority that I come with. So he kind of does answer their question. I'm the son, and can you see how you're treating me right now? Can you see how you're rejecting me and harming me? And he actually even predicts exactly where their rejection's going to head towards. They're actually going to kill the son and throw him out of the city, out of the vineyard, you know, out of Jerusalem, and be crucified. So Jesus predicts his own death and the judgment that's going to come upon them, because he says the owner of the vineyard's going to come and kill the tenants. So they know this is against them. They say it really clearly at the end. And basically, you know, here's Jesus going, look, I'm the son. This is how you're treating me, just like every other mistake that's happening among God's people. But God's actually going to come and judge you for this. And you're going to be, you know, you're going to be taken down. So it's heavy. So, you know, a boxing analogy, Jesus is there kind of ducking and weaving very easily, removing their punches. But then I think this is him kind of stepping forward and putting them on the ropes, you know, putting them back in their place and saying, look, I'm the son, and you're going down. So it's pretty straightforward. It's pretty blunt. It's quite. You might even say, you know, harsh of Jesus to actually come back at them in this way. But it appears as though this is how Jesus comes at people who are coming at him, not with genuine questions, but accusations. Yeah. There's round one. Round two, another set of religious heavyweights come at him. This time, and you see it in verse 13 through to 17, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Just a quick bit of background here. These two groups of Jewish leaders wouldn't otherwise have spent much time together. They were pretty, had, you know, ideologically opposite ideas. You know, the Pharisees kind of rejected the authority of Rome and particularly kind of emperor worship. The Herodians sided with Herod, and they actually accepted the authority of Caesar. They thought it was a good idea. So these two groups of people would otherwise normally never spend time together. However, in this moment, they come together because they've got a common enemy. And they think, well, let's come together for this cause. Let's see if we can take Jesus down. They come together, and you see there at the beginning of the section, verse 13 onwards, they start by trying to butter him up and give him this, you know, insincere flattery. We know you're a man of integrity, verse 14. You're not swayed by others. They're trying to like pretend that they're actually his friends, but Jesus sees straight through it. He's not tricked by it. He knows that they are his enemies and they're trying to trick him. But look at the question that they ask him, halfway through verse 14. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or not? Now, Jesus sees through the hypocrisy, says, why are you trying to trap me? And here's the trick in that question. If Jesus was to say, yes, it's right to pay the imperial tax, he could be seen to be condoning emperor worship. And you get all the Pharisees offside. If he was to simply say, no, it's wrong to pay the tax, then he could be seen to be leading a rebellion against Rome in which case that's certain death. So it's somewhat of a tricky question. You can't either say right or wrong. And so Jesus doesn't say right or wrong. He gives an answer that's far more brilliant than that. Halfway through verse 15, he says, "Bring me a denarius, let me look at it." They brought the coin, he asked them, and he says, "Whose image is on it? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "We'll give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." So he doesn't just simply say yes or no. He goes to a different level altogether and he unpacks some bigger concepts. The coin, he says, okay, if it's got Caesar's head on it, well, give to Caesar, pay your taxes, submit to the authority, the human authority that is over you, even if it's slightly oppressive. And it is tricky to know how to figure out how to do that in some circumstances. But I think, you get more of that kind of theology in Romans chapter 12, where God, the sovereign God, puts all human authorities in charge, so submit to them, pay your taxes. But he doesn't just leave it there. He then goes and says, and give to God what is God's. In other words, make sure you don't understand, this human authority is one level of authority, but there's an ultimate authority, and you need to make sure you're giving to him what belongs to him, which is what? Where's the coin with God's image on it that we need to give him? Here's the coin that bears the image of God. We are image bearers of God. Therefore, we belong to God. So give to God what God deserves to have. Yourself, all of you, your entire life. This is the big call. He's the ultimate sovereign authority. Make sure give to God what is God's. Everything of you, your whole self. There's the command, and it's wonderful. It's interesting, it's a brilliant response. It puts them back in their place. They don't know what to say. They're amazed by it. You put this in a boxing analogy, I reckon it's kind of like this. I'm sorry if this doesn't help any of you, but I'm happy some of it might help. You got the Pharisees and the Herodians coming at him. It's like there's two people in the ring with Jesus, and they think, let's hit him from both sides. He can't get out of this one. So one swings from one direction, the other one swings from the other direction, and Jesus simply just goes like this, and they go straight past him and punch each other in the face and knock each other out, and Jesus just goes. Anyway, that's how I picture it, all right? I'm not sure if that helps you. Round two, done. Ding. Whatever happens at the end of round. I'm not a boxer, but yeah. Round three, let's look at this one. Another group of heavyweights come at him. This time the Sadducees, verse 18 there. And we helpfully get told right at the beginning there that there's something particular about the Sadducees that they believe that's different from all the other Jewish leaders. They don't believe in the resurrection, which means, particularly, that they don't believe in that day, the resurrection, that is to come, where all the dead will be raised, given new resurrection bodies, some sent off to eternal life, others to eternal punishment. They don't believe that day is actually a real day that's going to come. And more generally, you could say they don't believe really then in life beyond the grave. They just believe in life here and now, follow God here and now, and the idea of, eternity, heaven, it's absurd. They think it's a really silly idea. And you might even be someone who's a little bit like that as well. You might be thinking, I really don't know about this afterlife business. It sounds a bit silly. They come to Jesus with a question that I can't help but to think they've used this one before on people to kind of make people feel silly for believing in life beyond the grave. So they come to Jesus with a question, but it's a question that's off the back of a hypothetical scenario they give to Jesus. And it's a pretty interesting hypothetical scenario. And maybe you read it this week. The scenario goes like this. There's a woman who marries a man. The man's got seven brothers or six brothers. He's one of seven. And back in the ancient world, if you were married like that, if your brother died, if the man in the marriage dies, his brother was to take that wife, particularly if the wife didn't have children. Just rather than her being left a widow and destitute, he would take her. And so what happens is this man and this woman get married. The first husband dies. So the second brother takes her as his wife. But then he dies too. So the third brother takes her as his wife, but then he dies too. And she goes her way through all of the brothers. All seven brothers go down. Now at this point, you can imagine the brothers down the line kind of picking up on the pattern that's coming for them, right? I don't know what they're thinking. Yeah, that's right. What's going on here? Is she an axe murdering honeymoon? What, you know? Or maybe she's looking at them going, what is with these this family. They're just a bunch of duds. They keep falling off the perch, one after the other. It's almost a comical scenario, you know. She works her way through all the brothers. And then the Sadducees present the question to Jesus, which is, and here's where they think they've got him. So, whose wife will she be in heaven at the resurrection? And you can almost picture them nudging each other going, we got him. Got him. I mean, how silly is that? What, she gonna be the wife of seven men? That's not gonna work. See how silly believing in life after death is? See how silly the resurrection, that's all there in their question. And Jesus is just standing there listening to their question. And then he responds in a way that's actually quite harsh and strong. With, you know, the Tim Parrish phrase version would be something like, you guys are morons, you know? You think you're so smart and so intelligent, but you are clueless. You have a look. Tell me if I'm overplaying it there. Jesus replied, are you not in error? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. That's the polite way of saying it. Like, you guys are so wrong. You don't know your Bibles and you don't know the power of God. You're clueless. And then down at the end, he emphasizes that again. Look right at the end of the section. You are badly mistaken. You know, that's polite language for, you know, getting really, you guys are. And how he shows them to be so really clueless in their thinking, verses 25 and 26, he says two things. Basically, first thing, he says, look, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels of heaven. In other words, first thing, there's no marriage in heaven. Marriage is just an institution for life on earth. Okay? There's the first thing. It's kind of, they didn't know that. Maybe you didn't know that either. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Maybe someone's feeling a little bit distressed. That's a bit of a bomb that can be dropped the first time you hear that. We'll come back to that in a minute. But then he says, and now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, the God of the living. So what Jesus does here is he goes and he quotes a passage of scripture that they would have known full well. They considered themselves the experts in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So he takes them back to Exodus chapter 3 and he goes, well, Moses, burning bush. Remember the way God described himself to Moses? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had come prior to Moses. So they'd already lived and died. But the point here is the way God describes himself. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham when he was alive. I was the God of Isaac and Jacob when they were alive, but now they're dead. So, you know, relationship. No, he says, I am, meaning I still am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob because they are still, though they've died, they are still alive spiritually and we are still in relationship and I'm still their God. I'm the God of the living because my people will rise again and live beyond the grave. So Jesus just kind of says, did you not notice the way God described himself, the name he gave himself, and what that implies about life beyond the grave? Now, you can miss it when you fly over it, but Jesus is just going, guys, you don't even know the scriptures you claim to be experts on. And he actually just kind of smashes them with that one. Now, coming back to the marriage thing just kind of quickly, because that can be kind of distressing the first time you hear it, or the 10th time you hear it, or liberating. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Jamie, so inappropriate. All right, just. I know. Maybe liberating for Helen. All right, so this. If there's a level of enjoyment at all for you in your marriage, I've been married for 20 years. That's been a big part of my last 20 years. It's a big thing in life, you know, to try and figure out how to love well and keep your marriage together. And I can imagine that to be married for 40, 50, 60 years, it's a big thing. So to hear that it's just a temporary thing, that it's just for a moment, and it's not actually going to be part of eternity, that's quite a big thing to get your head around. Like, so my wife Deb will be there in heaven, but we won't be married. And I can't help but feel a little bit sad about that, you know? Like, how's that going to work? I'll see her, but I'll treat her like the rest of my sisters in Christ there. I can't help but thinking, oh, no. So here's where you got to trust in God. We hear these things, and I think we need to trust that what we receive in heaven is the very fulfillment of what we get a glimpse of here. That when we step into heaven and have God, our husband, you know, be our all in all, and have our longings for life satisfied and know contentment like we've never known it before, I think that'll be the moment where we go, oh, this is what I've been longing for. This is what I got a glimpse of sometimes in my marriage, but geez, I wish my marriage, you know, gave me more of a glimpse of this, because this is it. And we need to trust that that's going to be the case. It's kind of easier to trust if you're in a marriage that's very difficult. Yeah, harder to trust if you actually really love your marriage and you want it to go forever and you may be tempted to make too much of your own marriage. It's kind of hard to hear that it's just temporary, but it is the case. Now, that doesn't devalue marriage here in this moment. I actually think, if anything, it actually elevates it, because we ask the question, well, why is it given to us? And we figure out exactly why it's given to us and make sure we use it for that purpose. It's given for companionship. It's given for, you know, raising children, you know, to know the Lord and to be helpful in society. But ultimately, marriage is given to us that we, in our marriages, would put on display the ultimate marriage, which is the permanent marriage, the eternal marriage, which is the relationship between God and his people, Christ and the church, which is what we're in now, but we will experience in its fullest sense when we step into glory and live in that marriage, which is where our longings will be fulfilled. And we need to trust that that is what we're longing for, and have our marriages now put that one on display, which is that we live in with sacrificial love towards our spouse, and we keep our vows and stay faithful in our commitment to our spouse, like God stays faithful to us, his spouse, and refuses to divorce us. There you go. There's round three. Now, I don't know what that looks like in the boxing ring. These Sadducees that come at him with this really tricky question that they think they've got him. Oh, I picture it like this. Just tell me if I'm weird, right? You've seen those movies where, like, you know, these karate experts come out of from behind the trees and they're going to come at this guy or whatever, and they're doing their spin kicks and they're, whoa, yeah, and they're doing all these fancy things, and the guy's just standing there just while they're flipping around getting ready to take him down, thinking they're wonderful. That's almost how I picture the Pharisees. They come into the boxing ring, spin kicks, they're flipping up and down, looking really impressive, thinking they're epic, and Jesus is just standing there, and then somehow they just get all tangled up and kick each other in the head and fall over on the boxing, and Jesus just walks. Oh, it's kind of like that. It's like it's too easy for Jesus. Now come to round four. Here's where we're going to kind of wrap up things. Round four, which you might not actually want to call a round at all, because in this interaction, it doesn't appear as though this teacher of the law comes at him in the same way the previous opponents have come at him. Verses 28 to 34, you see Jesus also respond quite differently. He's not as firm and harsh. He actually takes the time to answer the question. And here's what's going on. So the teacher of the law, you might not call it a round at all. It's almost like this guy comes over, he steps in the boxing ring maybe, but he walks over and he sits down next to Jesus in his corner and asks him a question. Yeah, and you can see it's slightly different. Look at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. So he just listened to the debate that's gone on. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he came with his own question. So he notices something. He notices, he listens to Jesus and he's not offended by Jesus' answer. That's a good answer. So he thinks, well, maybe I can get a good answer to a question as well. Matthew's gospel does add in there that he came testing Jesus. But there seems to also be a different dynamic happening with this fella. And the question he brings there is, of all the commandments, which is the most important? You know, of all the 600 plus commandments that God gives his people in the Old Testament, which one's more important? Or of all of the 10 commandments, which are somewhat of a summary of the 600, which one of those is more important? It's a good question. Jesus actually answers the question, which is wonderful. Verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 there. And that first part is to simply say, yeah, there's one God, only one God and Lord of the whole world. And so here's the commandment. love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbour as you love yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So he doesn't simply kind of give them one commandment, he kind of gives them two, but it's really just one with the second one that flows off it. And here's the thing for us to notice. Jesus actually gives him a good answer. He boils it all down and says, yep, there's one God, and if there's one commandment you need to focus on, it's love God. And love him with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength. And there's a secondary command that flows from that, and that is love people as you love yourself. Now, when the guy gets this answer, he's happy with the answer. Verse 32, well said, teacher. You're right in saying that there's one God and no one like him, and to love him with all your heart and all your understanding and all your strength and to love your neighbour as yourself, that's more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. So this teacher of the Lord says, that is a great answer and that's true. You know, what God is most interested in is that we love him and love people, and that's more important than all the offerings and sacrifices that a person might be commanded to do as well. And then Jesus says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God, which is interesting. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But three things you want to notice from this last interaction. Firstly, Jesus boils kingdom life down into a very simple concept. And sometimes Christianity can appear complex, but really Jesus says, I tell you what, it's simple to live in the kingdom of God. Here is what you just strive to do. Love God, love others. Love God, knowing that he is the only God, and as the Lord of the universe, he actually made you to love him. He actually built you, not that you would just know about him and know what he likes, but to actually know him and love him and be in relationship with him. And not just one of the people you know and one of the people you love, but your primary and first love in your life above all others. Your affection for him is to be the thing that lies at the very center of your heart. Your focus on him is to be the very thing that's at the center of your mind and thinking. Your actions for him, your life for him, is to be done with the best of all of your strength. With everything you've got, you love God first and foremost because he made you for him. So give yourself to him. And the second commandment kind of just flows from that, I think. Everything else in life flows from that first commandment. Love God first and love others. Now the second commandment, love others, it's an easier one in our world. And everyone likes the idea of loving people. No one will disagree with you or, you know, get them offside for loving them. We're to care for people, we're to serve people, we're to help people. No one will disagree with you for that. But what we need to make sure we understand is this. This second command, love people, flows from the first one and is actually impacted and controlled by the first one in this way. That the ultimate way you can love people, you know, as well as serving them, helping them, protecting them, doing everything you can to, you know, be with people, the ultimate way you can help love people is to actually help them obey the first commandment. The best way to love a person is to direct them to love God. Help them to love God. That's the most loving thing you can do for a person. As well as everything else, the most loving, help them love God. Help them know why they exist. Help them see that he is to be the first and foremost concern in their life. So love God and love others. There's the first thing you see from this final section. The second thing is this. If that's the dynamic of kingdom life, that's how to live as someone as part of God's kingdom, you need to understand that that's not how you gain entry into the kingdom. Entry into the kingdom is not by simply living that life. And you can see that by what Jesus says to this guy who likes what he said. Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, you're close, but you're not in. You're not in the kingdom. That's something worth noticing because this guy has just heard what Jesus said about loving God and loving others, and he loves it. He believes it. And no doubt he's going to do a great job attempting to do it. But that is not enough. That is actually not what gets you into the kingdom. So what is it that gets a person into the kingdom. Because apparently, kingdom life is actually not the way you gain entry into the kingdom, which is the most common perception of Christianity. Live a nice life, love God, love people, do your best at it, and maybe one day you'll be considered to be part of the kingdom of God. But it's simply not true. How do you gain entry into the kingdom of God? Come back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God has come near as the king, the Messiah, comes to earth. But the way you get into the kingdom is by repenting and believing the good news. That's how you get in relationship with the king. That's how you end up in his kingdom. You repent, which means to turn from living in a way where you consider yourself under your own authority, consider yourself your own king, turn, repent, and actually come under the authority of Jesus the king. That's how you enter his kingdom. That's what it means to be part of a kingdom. You accept the authority of the king. And so really, to be part of God's kingdom, accept the authority of Jesus. Come under him, submit to him. Repent and believe. You know, believe that Jesus is the king, that he's the son that's come, that you need to turn and repent to. That's how to gain entry into the kingdom, through repenting and believing. And then once you're in the kingdom, kingdom life is all about loving God, loving others. But we've got to make sure we don't get confused between the life, kingdom life, and actually what gains you entry into the kingdom. Third thing, and here's the final thing, which is the big thing that really we've been looking at here today. Your approach to Jesus, the King, really matters. As you come to him, as you ask your questions of him, and sometimes pose them to Christians around you, as you approach him, what matters more than the actual question or concern you have is what's lying behind your question. What is the condition of your heart? What is the attitude that you come to Jesus with? That really matters. Because there's different ways to come to Jesus. And if you come to Jesus with this resistant attitude, you come to him with a question or a presentation, but you're determined in your heart to reject him as your king. And there's angst there. And really, as you come and you ask your questions, it's like you come with crossed arms towards Jesus, trying to justify your own position. Really, the warning that would come for you from these passages is this. If you come arrogant before the king, if you come resistant before the king, wanting to make him look foolish or his people look foolish, in the end, you will be shown to be the fool. Because in the end, you'll find yourself standing before the king, realizing you're the fool. People who try to make Jesus look foolish or Christians look foolish in this day and age can kind of succeed at doing that in this life. And people can think that they're wonderful for how they, persecute Christians. But in the end, everyone will find themselves standing before Jesus and realizing he's actually the king. And they shouldn't have lived in a resistant way before him, with angst before him, refusing to acknowledge him. In fact, that's the ultimate foolish thing to do. You can either do that, or you can come to Jesus with all of your questions and all of your concerns and all of your desires, but you can come humble with genuine questions, really wanting to seek answers and seek the truth. And you come before King Jesus in that way, then you will meet a king who is merciful and gracious and will take time and will be patient with you and will help you and you will gain understanding. The way you come to Jesus will impact what you receive from him. And if you're someone who's come to Jesus in this manner, you've come humbly, you've submitted to him as king, you'd consider yourself to be part of his kingdom, then really this this needs to continue, this dynamic, this humble approach before Jesus needs to continue for the rest of your life. As you come across things that you're concerned about, maybe you just heard about one before with marriage not being in heaven, you've got a choice. Every time you hear something that you find confusing or annoying or you wish it wasn't true in the scriptures, you've got a choice. You can either think, nah, I don't want it. I'm going to be defiant. I'm going to resist accepting that truth. Or you can find yourself thinking, I don't get that. I don't like that, but I'm going to work really hard to trust that God knows what he's doing, and that if he says that's the case and that's how he wants us to live, or here's how we, then I'm actually going to trust that that is the best for me and that is the most wonderful thing because I trust my King. I trust that he's good. And so I'm going to continue to come before him humbly with a contrite heart for the rest of my life. And that is our challenge, and our request, isn't it, really, that God would, by his Spirit, work in us so that we would stay humble. And we'd stay soft-hearted towards our King, and we'd be contrite before him and continue to celebrate his mercy and his graciousness to us. Let me pray about that. Father God, we thank you for your word to us. It's amazing to see Jesus interact the way he does. It's brilliant with people who are trying to take him down. We see that he is your Son. We see that he is the all-powerful one. It's so good to know the truth. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us in our approach to you? Would you, by your Spirit, continue to soften our hearts, cause us to come before you humbly, help us to submit to your authority as King, and bring our concerns and questions, but bring them trusting in your goodness. And Lord, we ask for your continuing grace and mercy towards us. There's so much evidence of it. We're so amazed to actually have been swept up into your kingdom. We pray that you would hold on to us and enable us to be faithful as your servants for all our days, and that you as the King would be glorified in our lives and in the lives of many more people around us. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.